All right, we are in Revelation chapter 15. Come to a new chapter, short chapter, 8 verses in this chapter. A wonderful chapter, which is an introduction to the wrath of God being poured out finally, the final judgment of God, the final victory of the Lord. In chapter 14, we had angels, one after another, coming, preaching the gospel, and then reaping the earth, a picture of this final judgment. And now, in chapter 15, the emphasis is a vision of God himself. So the emphasis here is focused upon God. He says in chapter 15, I saw another sign in heaven. Throughout the book, we're seeing signs, visions, metaphors. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials or bowls full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the day. This is the day that you have made, the day of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the day in which we gather around your word. We pray, O God, that as we do gather around your word, that you would gather with us, that you would be with us, that you would walk amidst your church, that you would send forth thy spirit to help us, Lord, to forgive our sins from this past week and even this day. We pray that you would forgive our sins and cleanse us. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for worship. Our hearts are full of many things from a busy week and other things, Lord, even all the details of this life. And we pray that you would help us, Lord. Help us to have our souls calmed and be ready to sit before your word, to think upon your word, and today to think upon your person that you reveal to us in this text and how it relates to our understanding of who you are. And we pray that you would give us a clearer understanding of who you are, that we might be able to worship you in a right way, that we might be able to know you aright, and that it would have an effect upon the way that we walk in this world. And so we ask that you would help each one of us by the ministry of thy Spirit. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We come to chapter 15, and he says, I saw another sign in the heaven, great and marvelous. seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So we're looking at, again, symbols throughout this chapter of the seven angels who have the seven plagues, and then they're put in a, and some translated a bowl. It's a container. I think of the large pots that you see in the archaeology of Israel that we talk about at the wedding feast as well, when we talk about vials and then pouring out the wrath of God. I saw another sign in the heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. God's wrath is to the full. We've been seeing this throughout the announcements, the unsealing by the seals of what God was going to do, and then the trumpets trumpeting, the announcement of the arrival of the wrath of God, and now we have the vials in the actual pouring out of God's wrath, and it says that his wrath, they were filled up with the wrath of God. And that should remind us of the land of Canaan, where it talked about God's wrath was full. At that point, their sin of iniquity had filled to a level, to a point in which God's wrath would then be dealt to the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. So in the land of Canaan, God sent his people to conquer it, to destroy everyone in it, because of the fact that their sin, iniquity, had reached its place in which God's wrath was now poured out upon them. So this is what we have when we're looking at chapter 15. We're looking at God. We're looking at his attribute of his anger, his wrath. This particular word, Greek word for wrath, is used 18 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it talks about man's wrath, and when it's talking about man's wrath, it's talking about an unholy wrath and an unjust wrath and a sinful wrath. When Christ was in the synagogue and he was preaching, it says at one point, and they were filled with wrath when they heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Acts chapter 19 and verse 28, when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, saying, "Great is Diana." So when Christ spoke, men were full of wrath because they didn't want to hear the message of heaven. When the apostles spoke and they denounced the gods, they were full of wrath because they didn't want to hear from heaven. And when a person becomes a Christian, Paul says in both Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, one of the things that we put off is wrath. We put off this unholy and ungodly wrath, any rising of the heart against the word of God, any rising of the heart against what God has revealed in his word, the voice of heaven, because that is the new man and that is the new heart of man, that he is to subdue now and put down any uprising in his heart against God. But when it talks about God, and most of the time that it talks about God, it's the most instances are in the book of Revelation, actually. Go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." We've already been in that chapter, and we have here the wrath of the devil. And his wrath is poured out. He persecutes not only the believers, but even the unbelievers. He hates everyone. And then chapter 14 and verse 8. Our previous chapter, it was mentioned three times leading up to this chapter, in which the wrath of God is seen and extolled. And then the next chapters are going to be the actual pouring out. 14 and verse 8, "There followed another angel saying, 'Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'" And we saw that there what she made the nations drink of was the anger and the wrath of idolatry, because idolatry leads to wrath and anger and violence and persecution all over the earth. And therefore, Babylon was going to be destroyed. Chapter 14 and verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, poured out without mixture. These who persecuted, especially the saints in the earth, because they would not go along with their idolatries, are going to be persecuted by God. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon them, and it's going to be without mixture. There's going to be no relief. It's not God's wrath tempered, as it is so often today, tempered by time, tempered by God's goodness. It's going to be a wrath without mixture. It's going to be a pure wrath. And then in chapter 14 and verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That terrible picture of the blood being pressed out through the winepress, even as the grapes were. And then it's the picture of God's wrath against wicked and rebellious humanity. So in Revelation 15, 1, this great sign, what he sees is seven angels, and the seven angels have the last plagues because God's wrath is full now, and the wrath of God is going to be poured out. When we come to chapter 15 and verse 7, it says, and one of the four beasts gave to the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. Chapter 16 and verse 1, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God. Chapter 16 and verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give to her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Chapter 18, verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Chapter 19 and verse 15, and out of his mouth will go a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, for he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. So we have it over and over again, leading up to the final events of this world and the final great judgment, is that the wrath of God, that attribute of God, is going to be persistently seen. What is the wrath of God? It's God's perpetual, consistent opposition to everything that's unholy. It is his perpetual, consistent opposition to everything that's unholy. So that we read in verse 2 of our chapter, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass, a sea of glass. So it gives the picture of something that is congealed. It's a sea, but it's a sea of glass. It's congealed. And we've seen this once before, but here, and this idea of glass or glassy is the idea of something that is transparent. In chapter 4 and verse 6, we had seen before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. So here, again, we have this same idea of the sea of glass, only now it is mingled with fire as well, mingled with fire. So what is this picture that he has given to us? Well, first of all, it's something that is congealed, and we know it's congealed because we see that they are standing on the sea of glass. It says at the end of verse 2, these who got the victory, these martyrs, they are standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So a sea of glass that's mingled with fire, we saw before, the Hebrews viewed the sea, and much like we still view it today, the sea is something dark. The sea is something foreboding. You don't want to get into the middle of the sea on a ship that leaks, a ship that wrecks. because you're doomed. And it's dark and you can't see what's below and there's all kinds of danger all around you in it. Peter asked to come out on the sea because Christ was walking on the sea, and then he began to sink. And he said, Lord, save me. But here we see the martyrs, and they're standing on the sea, this sea of glass. So the sea is seen as something dark and foreboding, but on the new heavens and the new earth, under the victory of the Lamb, we see instead now the sea is transparent and it's calm, and there are actually the saints standing on it. But in this particular picture, it's different because it says it's mingled with fire. Whatever John saw, and he's trying to describe to us, whether it is the idea of this congealed glass and then there's ambient red and orange, like we think of fire, the flames and flickering. But I think the reason why in this chapter he says it's a sea of glass but it's mingled with fire is because the whole chapter is about the wrath of God. And what we're seeing is the same thing we see in the rest of Scripture, that the saints worship and adore God in all of his attributes. If it is his great love and mercy and compassion, they worship him. If it is his anger and his wrath, they worship him. Because here they are standing on this sea of glass, which is mingled with fire, and they've got harps and they're giving praise to God. And this, in the midst of the whole idea of God's final wrath being poured out upon the rebellious of the earth. But note, it says it was mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory, those that had gotten the victory, those who overcame, that's our text in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, it's always those who overcame. And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, the text says. So these are the saints who persevered to the end, who through even persecution and other things they had to persevere through, they did, and they got the victory. What did they get the victory over? He mentions here the beast, his image, his mark, and the number of his name. So first of all, it gives what I think is that which is the most general. They had gotten the victory over the beast, that is, the system of evil, as we've seen what the beast is. It's a system of evil. It's this world system. It is that system which is consistently opposed to God and his word and everything about the worldview or philosophy of Christianity and of God. They're opposed to it, and they offer up something different. As Schaeffer dealt with in his lifetime about the atheistic worldview, the city of man that Augustine spoke of. But these have gotten victory over all of that because the newest Christian, the lowliest Christian, the youngest Christian can have victory over the world. Those who are regenerated by the Spirit of God, though they are but a child, they can have victory over the world because they have the Spirit of God indwelling them. So they have victory over the beast, that is the system of evil. And it says over his image, over the image of the beast, that deception, that deceptiveness of evil. Imagery and putting forth the image, which then they would worship. We read in other parts of it. The world is good at deception. It goes on daily. It's going on daily now. And we have every kind of deception available to us now with our little phones that we carry around with us. All we need to do is pop onto Twitter or Facebook or something else, and you can find good there, and you can find lots of deception there as well. But this world system is good at deception. It's good at deception. But these got victory over the image and over his mark. And we noted the mark was the coercion of evil. Because without the mark, they couldn't buy or sell. So it's that coercion of evil. They're not content with just putting their image out there. They're not content with just having a world system. They must coerce. You must be a part of it. You can't deny it. You can't be not a part of it. You can't have your own thing. You must be a part of this evil world system. Otherwise, they are very angry and they persecute. But these got the victory over the mark as well, and over the number of his name, the great mystery of evil. So these are those who get victory in every way, in every aspect, in every facet over this evil world system, its deception, its system, its coercion, its mystery. And they stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, it says, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For you only are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee, and for thy judgments are made manifest. So they break out into this song. They call it the song of Moses, and we'll look at that. Because Moses' song happened after the great deliverance out of Egypt. So, and where else were the waters congealed? It was at the deliverance out of Egypt, so that they could walk on dry ground. And there God congealed the waters as well, in order to give them deliverance, but not for the wicked. The wicked end up under the water, which some have made thoughts too about this sea of glass with this ambient fire, this whatever John saw. He saw fire as though the saints were standing over hell itself in the lake of fire with their enemies under their feet, having the victory, because we will have our enemies under our feet as saints, and we will rejoice in the wrath of God. We will not be sad. Heaven will not be a sad place. And heaven will know about hell. And we will rejoice in God's wrath, because his wrath is just as holy and just and righteous and good as his love is. In fact, within this song that he gives to us in these three verses 3-5, note that while we're talking about the wrath of God, it persistently throughout these texts. So the content of this song has to do with the works of God. And what kind of works has he been talking about? He's been talking about the punishment of the wicked. He's been talking about the approaching final pouring out of the wrath of God to finish all things up. So he talks about the works of God. And in this song of the Lamb and Moses, they say, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Great and marvelous are your works. And this word for Almighty, the one who has all power, interestingly, Paul uses it one time, and John uses it 9 times. And that's how it comes to us in the scriptures. It comes to us one time in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And it's covenant language. It's, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, says the Almighty God. So in that covenant language, Paul uses this Greek word one time. And then the only other time you find this Greek word for the Almighty comes 9 times in the book of Revelation. That he is the mighty God, he is the Almighty God. Because throughout the history of the world, they have mocked this God, and they have said that he is weak and that his people are weak and that he doesn't really do anything and that they can just sin without any consequences. And when they do die, they just go in the grave and nobody sees what happens to them. The only one who know really what happens to those are those who have faith and who understand what happens to a man after he dies. But the world doesn't understand that. They just continue on in their rebellion, in their arrogance, and they look upon God and they look upon God's people as weak So John, as he's presenting to us these eschatological ideas throughout this book, this is a favorite word of John. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty, the one who holds past, present, and future in his power. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The one who has the past, he has the present, and he has the future within his power as well. He is the Holy One, thrice Holy One, but he also includes in that thrice holy God that he's the Almighty. He has all might, all power. Revelation 11:17, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. There seems to be a pattern here somewhere. He's the Almighty God. He has the past in his power, the present, and the future in his power. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways. You see, he's talking about justice, and he's talking about truth, and he's talking about righteousness. Why? Because, first of all, the world doesn't believe that they even should be judged, and that if they are judged by God, that somehow God is doing them wrong. And then you have the pathetic, nominal Christianity in many churches in which the love of God is only emphasized and the wrath of God is just set aside altogether. And they jettison hell and they jettison the wrath of God and they make us universalists in which everybody's just going to all work out and God's just going to love on everybody. At the end, nobody's going to go to hell. Or maybe he'll just disintegrate them so there's no punishment, there's no consequence to their action because they have an unbalanced view of God. So in our text, there is this emphasis in the wrath of God that God is just and he is a God of truth, that he is right in what he is doing in all of his works. Chapter 16, verse 7. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments, the decisions that you make. And these decisions in chapter 16 are going to be wrapped up in the pouring out of the wrath of God upon the wicked. And so he's saying, You're right in your decisions, your judgments, the judgments you hand down as the judge. You're right in those things. Chapter 16 and verse 14, For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of the God of all power. And so they're being gathered up to fight against God in the great final battle, but he's the God of all might. Chapter 19, verse 6, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters and the voice of the mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, the God of all power. Chapter 19 and verse 15, Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword to smite the nations, to rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And then finishing it up, Revelation 21 and 22, And I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So this is a favorite word of John, and John is, yes, he is vindicating God's wrath throughout this book. God is, through John, what he showed John. And when you see God's almightiness, the question has to come up, how does God use that almightiness? See, and what makes God significant The idea that God is holy, 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 the thrice holy God. When we use two things in the scriptures, truly, truly, I say unto you, there's an emphasis there by the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes that emphasis throughout the Gospels. When he is speaking, he says, truly, truly, I say to you. In the Proverbs and other parts of the Old Testament, they use what's called a Hebraism, by which they will state the same thing twice in a little different manner in order to emphasize that thing. But when he says, holy, 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 then that is a superlative in which he is showing us something that is high above all things, and that is the holiness of God. And actually in our text, he gets to that because in this song, verse 3, he says, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just, that is righteous, and true are your ways. Any path you take, any road that God goes on, it's the right road. Thou King of the saints, of the holy ones, who shall not fear thee, O Lord God, and glorify thy name, for you are holy. Okay. How do we know, how can we be sure that this God is making right decisions, that he's righteous in what he's doing? And when we read about him destroying the Canaanites in the Old Testament or destroying the wicked here in the book of Revelation, how can we be sure that he has done the right thing? And the way we can be sure is because he is holy. Because he is holy. See, because it's out of a holy being that these works proceed. It's out of a holy being that he makes decisions. For man who is fallen, Christ says, it's not the stuff you put into your mouth that's defiling you. It's the stuff that comes out of your mouth, because what comes out of your mouth is coming from your heart, which is sinful and wicked. And that's the reason you got junk coming out of your mouth that you ought not to be saying. And why is that? Why do you make wrong decisions? Why do you go down wrong paths? Why are your ways not always right? Because you have a sinful heart out of which you make a decision at times, or out of which you decide a certain path. And that's why man is not absolutely righteous in all of his works. But God is absolutely righteous in all of his works because he is holy, because he is set apart from all other beings with an absolute purity. And what makes that impressive, actually, is the fact that he is not just that he is holy, and there are certain aspects of God's character that he can transmit to us. We can be partakers of the divine nature. We can know love. We can know compassion. We can know various aspects of God's nature, but there are some aspects of God's nature that we can't know, and we call them incommunicable attributes, attributes that we can't have, we'll never have, throughout all eternity we will never have. And one of them is almighty. We will never be almighty. So what is impressive about God's works is the fact that he is the almighty God, so that he could do anything he wanted and nobody could say anything about it. But what he does with it is always right. And the reason it's always right is because he is absolutely holy. He is pure. And in that way, we use the word holy, and the Greek word sometimes in the New Testament, the idea of hagios, the idea of the saints. The saints are called the holy ones. Why? Because they're set apart to God. In the temple, pots and pans were set apart to God. And so what you would do with those pots and pans and dishes and lavers and utensils, they would be sprinkled with blood. And what that meant is now these were devoted to the service of God, and they couldn't be used for common purposes. And you were not allowed to use them for common purposes. These belonged for the service of God. And a Christian is someone who has been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, and their life is no longer to be used for profane purposes, common purposes. They are devoted to God, and that their whole life is to be a devotion to God. That's Romans 12, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. By the mercies of God, we are consecrated to God. So God, who is holy in his being, Out of that being must come righteous behavior and righteous decisions, which is why he emphasizes this in our text, is because so often men, in their rebellion, we don't want to think about a God who judges. We don't want to think about the fact that there's consequences to our actions. We don't want to be held accountable for our lives and the fact that God is our creator and that he is other than us. He is so far above us. He is set apart in that way too. He's the creator. We're the creature. So, but what he states for us in this song, great and marvelous are your works. Your works are marvelous. They're not evil. They're not wrong. They're just and true. They're righteous and they're truth. So that whatever decision God's make, the saints are going to say, it talks about us judging. Paul says, do you not know you will judge the world? You know, how are we going to judge the world? We're going to give the amen to whatever God says. That's how we judge the world. We will be there at the judgment. God will make his decisions and we will say, amen. Just and true are your ways. Well, he compares this, and we'll finish up here by quickly going to Exodus chapter 15, because I've always found it interesting that he calls this the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And I think the obvious reason for that is in Exodus chapter 15, we have the song of Moses. And when did Moses write the song, this number one hit in Israel? He wrote this song after God destroyed Egypt's army and sunk them in the sea, and they drowned to death. In other words, when the wrath of God was poured out and Israel was set free from their bondage, that's when the song was sung. See, because they were worshiping this attribute of God, this wrath of God. Because the wrath of God is always true and right and just, and it's poured out upon his enemies. And I can pray like the imprecatory prayers of David in the Old Testament about destroy your enemies, O God. Break the teeth of the lions in their mouth. I can pray those prayers because I'm not the one who makes those decisions. God makes those decisions. And he'll always do what's right. So I can pray, God, destroy your enemies and save your people. Because God will always do what's right. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake and said, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider, he was thrown into the sea. So there's the idea of triumph. Same thing we got going in the book of Revelation. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become what? My salvation. This is the salvation of God. The salvation of the elect of God are always the destruction of the wicked. Those two go hand in hand in the scripture. Because the final new heavens and new earth, the final great victory of God is what? It is the saints are glorified, established perfectly in righteousness, and the wicked are put off the earth, destroyed forever. That's a new heaven and new earth. That's paradise. Paradise is not only that God has a people that he has made righteous and will perfectly fix in a state of righteousness, but paradise is also that the wicked disappear. They're gone. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation. So where's the habitation of God? Have you prepared a habitation for God? It's our souls. It's our souls. It's the new heart. It's being born again of the Spirit of God. It's having a relationship with the true and living God. Not just knowing about God and not being able to spit out theology, but it is having a relationship with the living God. He dwells in us, the text says, throughout the New Testament, by his Spirit. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. What is God? He's a man of war. That's why you don't want to fool with him When he says, repent, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. He's a man of war. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea, his chosen captains, the best of his captains, the strongest of his captains. These were the chosen captains. He sent out his best to chase the Israelites, to destroy them, and are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom like a stone with all their armor on and with their heavy chariots. They went down into the sea, and just shows the ease with which the wrath of God dispenses with his enemies. Thy right hand, the right hand is always that in the scripture that describes the greatest power of God, the almightiness of God. In Job, it says with his fingers, he put the stars into the heavens, but with his strong right arm, he brings salvation. Because that shows the great power of God in Christ. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy, and the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against you. You sent forth thy wrath, which consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. Thus the arrogance of the rebellious. My lust, my desire will be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. This is the whole of Book of Revelation when it talks about the beast and his armies and the unconverted men who want to vent their lust, their desires upon the righteous. They're going to win. They're going to destroy. Christ is going to be destroyed. So they say, thou didst blow with thy wind and the sea covered them. The Spirit of God, who is that third person of the Holy Spirit, who works the works of God, accomplishes the purpose of God on the earth. I blew with my wind and they were destroyed. Who is, verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee? Glorious in what? In holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy led forth thy people, which you redeemed, and have guided them in thy strength unto your holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid, and sorrow shall take hold upon the inhabitants of Palestine. And he goes on to talk about how the Canaanites are going to dread them now that they have been brought through this great picture of deliverance. But this is why in Revelation it says they sang the song of Moses. It's the same song. It's a song of deliverance. God in his wrath has destroyed his enemies, and we are saved. Father, we thank you for your word. I ask that you would cause our hearts to rejoice in your power, your might, that we would have an absolute trust in thy righteousness, knowing of thy perfect holiness. And we thank you that you are working out your purposes on the earth. And even though at times, as Paul says, we may be as sheep for the slaughter, we know that you do all things well and that you shall accomplish all your holy will, and that you shall bring about the new heavens and new earth, and we shall never be disappointed. And we pray that you would stir our hearts to love you as we ought. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.